Well, good morning, church family. I would like to test my microphone. You know, I'm a loud speaker to begin with. Obviously, 15 years working in the preaching and teaching in the jail system in Los Angeles, the room was about this big and there's no microphone, so I had no problem reaching the back row. So you have to bear with me now that I have amplification. Sometimes I don't hear about how loud I was until I'm on my way home. Two notes of great encouragement. One is mark your calendars for October 21st. First one is Kate Walker is going to be baptized October 21st. What's that? That's okay. She's already, you know. But October 21st, Kate will be baptized. So if you're planning things now, cancel that weekend. We love Kate, and we want to support and encourage her in her outward confession. And then also November 11th, we have Ms. Spade. Where's Ms. Spade at? She's here somewhere. Tisha is here. She'll be getting baptized on November 11th. So those are two highlights for your calendar. I know that they are always a special time for us at the church, and this is not a small affair in a person's life, so please note those days on your calendar. Before we begin the reading of God's word, one, I will address the topic. It is God is sovereign over his opposition. And we were glad to hear about the Israelites as they defeated their opposition. But the reality is, at some point in every person's life in here, you were actually opposed to God. And that, so this message is inclusive of not just the people we're reading about today, but every single person ever created was at one point opposed to the God of Scripture. So we want to have a context for this. This is for us as well as understanding what was going on in that crowd. So we've been studying the raising of Lazarus from the dead for the last several weeks, and we continue to see many, what we would call the foundational doctrines of Christianity on display. And we saw that God, specifically the God-man, Jesus Christ, had a clear understanding of God's sovereignty in the affairs and in the situations and in the circumstances surrounding the death of Lazarus. And we also saw the glory of God. Although it was revealed in many times past, and we discussed that, it was and continues to be made manifest, not merely in the events surrounding this particular story, but throughout the all history, by and through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we see God's glory. We see Christ. He reveals himself to us at just the right time. But we also need to understand that God is purposing all matters for his glory through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So much, so many times, there's so much of a burden by so many who try and understand their lives in the Scriptures. They're trying to place themselves in David's place against Goliath. They're trying to place themselves in Lazarus' place. And the understanding is that to understand the Scriptures is to understand Christ. Christ. And the more we desire to understand about him, the less we desire to know ourselves in a way that serves us, that we actually become little Christ and we serve others, that our lives become an offering that we pour out. Basically, the Bible's not about us. It's about him. But I also hope and pray that we as followers of Christ understand the magnitude and the blessing we have because of the abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit. We understand spiritual matters. Friends, that's not the world. And as we continue to live our lives on this planet, the last thing I'd ever want for you is to not see the spiritual realm that ultimately dictates the affairs of the natural world. To not avail, to not expose these matters, you would be a grave injustice to the gospel. To God who creates and owns us, and to the Son of God who gave his life so that we could live eternally in the presence of God. When you look at the movie The Wizard of Oz, all these things are happening and they pull back the veil and everybody's disappointed, right? This little man with this microphone running everything. Well, God pulls back the veil and we see Christ and we are without words. Just the opposite of the world's expectation. When God reveals his Son to us, we are in awe. We're without words that we're in such awe of this person. That's what the scriptures are to do for you. And as we discover in the text today, we'll see how, and those who do not have spiritual sight, and how they look at matters, and how they attempt to literally rebel and to undermine this sovereignty of God. This is what theologians would call the doctrine of total depravity. Or I would maybe call it the absolute inability. Inability to see, inability to understand, inability to do anything that brings God glory. That man, of and by themselves, the man who was born, who was raised, who does not have the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has no ability to understand or to even do the things that God calls us to do as born-again believers. But to not discuss this doctrine and to not discuss it in context, one thing to discuss it in a classroom and explain what it is, it's another thing to see it working out in real time with real people looking at real responses. Because it's pervasive. Total depravity is pervasive in the entire person, the entire human race. And the effects ultimately affect the world that we live in. The world thinks that we can just be better people. Then we can fix all the world's problems. That's what the world keeps trying to teach. And I would venture to say that the society that we're going to look at today in the scriptures, the Jewish culture in that time, was probably the most moralistic culture that's ever existed in all of history. And their determination was that they were going to do things so perfectly according to the laws that were in place that by doing that, they firmly believed that they were going to usher in the coming of the Messiah by their works. That's what they believed. That's what this apostate Jewish religion had come to, that it was up to them. That the burden of responsibility was no longer on a sovereign God and his plans and purposes, but now it was on them. But the scriptures are always contrary to that type of thinking. Let's read what it says in Jeremiah 17:9. Let's read that together. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" See, the doctrine of total depravity, what the Bible claims about the scriptures, is that man, of and by himself, is actually opposed to a sovereign God. That we are opposed to a God who is in complete control. And also because we are totally depraved, that we're unable and unwilling to give God glory. The very thing that believers are called to. You are called out of the world to give God glory. And by nature, your nature desires to do just the opposite. We are called by and through the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. But the scriptures say that we are absolutely unable, by our own abilities, to do the very thing God created us for. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Friends, this is not for you to do. This is a work that God does in and through us. So what we need to see is we need to see the religious, we need to see the worldly, and we especially need to see the indifferent, which is the majority of the people in our countries, in our world, and the indifferent as being unable to please God. Those without the Holy Spirit are actually plotting and scheming to undermine the God of the Scriptures. That we, not only do we lie to each other, but we can actually, an unregenerate person can lie to themselves and believe their own lies, can't they? They can actually lie to themselves and believe their own lies. So what we need to do is bring forth these lessons that we see 2,000 years ago to the present so that we can see the spiritual battle that occurs in this world, in this country, in this community, but mostly in our own hearts. The battle was real and continues to be real even today. And even in us, each of us, there is a remnant of this depravity that attempts to limit God, doesn't it? To oppose his sanctifying work in our lives. We'll attempt to undermine our marriages, our family, and even our church. That's why we depend on a sovereign God and we worship a sovereign Savior. And that's why we are called to submit to a sovereign Holy Spirit who is always pointing to Christ and his finished work on the cross as our soul's source of power and influence. And that's why we can rejoice in what Jesus says in John 15:5. Let's read that together. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing's nothing, friends. It's not something. It's not a little bit. It's not a minor contribution. It's nothing. There's no power. There's no ability. There's no desire. There's no understanding unless God does a work, redeems you, and places his Holy Spirit in you. So let's look at how God is sovereign over his opposition. I'll read the text. It says in John chapter 11, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." If you recall in verse 45, it said that many believed. So there's this group of believers that we talked about last week. Now these are not those who believe. Verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So let's look at verses 46 through 52. And it says, point one, that I want you to see that God is sovereign in the midst of depravity. He's sovereign in the midst of this depraved nation without understanding. Verse 46 says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Understand, when Jesus spoke or performed signs, there was always a spiritual tension, wasn't there? And this tension was due to the fall of man and the earnest desire of each and every person by nature to rebel against God. And Jesus knew this, and he also knew that God had determined to reconcile a people to himself. Luke 12:51 says, "Do you not think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." We see this quite clearly in the text. All the people that were present at the time of Lazarus saw the same exact thing. Remember, we talked about this last week. Some heard a voice of an angel. Others heard thunder. For some, it resulted in receiving a saving faith, a faith that saw the intrinsic value of Christ and an earnest desire to worship and obey him. And for others, it was a further proof of their spiritual blindness and their love of sin. You know, Jesus gave this same exact group a strong rebuke in Luke 16. Remember, we have different gospels, but they're recounting certain events that are the same and certain events that are different. But this is what Jesus says about this particular group in Luke 16:31. And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know, as we discussed on many occasions, the entire Bible speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of the coming of, the purpose of, and the submission of us to the Messiah that was promised on every page of Scripture. And the spiritual blindness that most then and even now experience is caused by the absolute inability to hear God. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." You see, for the one God is working in and through by faith, the words of Christ are life-altering, aren't they? They're life-altering. You become captive to the very words and teachings of Christ. You desire that God gets the glory he deserves, and you praise him for being sovereign in your salvation. But to others, the words of Christ conflict with their view. It conflicts with their denial of total depravity. Their minds and their hearts are offended that one would accuse them of being spiritually dead. How dare you? They are offended when one challenges their love of self and their own selfish agenda. For them, Christ is about them. Verse 47, "So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" This group assembled was consisting of former high priests. It was Pharisees and Sadducees. It's called the Council of the Sanhedrin. It was 70 men. And they were, in fact, the ruling body of the Jewish community. They made determinations not only in religious matters, but in civil matters, but also in criminal matters. And they were under Roman occupation, so there was one thing that they weren't allowed to do, and that was they were not allowed to kill somebody. And if we think about the accounts that we've been walking through with Jesus, how many times they picked up stones to kill him, maybe that gives us some understanding. Because not even once was there a stone being thrown at him. So maybe in God's plans and purposes, this may explain why he was spared so many times being stoned, right? That was the way the Jews killed someone for blasphemy, not crucifixion. But maybe the reason that they didn't stone him to death was because the Jewish guards wouldn't tolerate it. And we do know that they were positioned throughout the temple, they were positioned throughout the community, that there was no opportunity for civil uprising. That's what Pontius Pilate's job was, to prevent uprisings. But the Jews were greatly concerned about the works and words of Jesus. Why? Are not Jesus' words and works the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the long-awaited Messiah? Well, yes. Is he exactly who God had promised and Jesus was doing everything that God had proclaimed that the Messiah would do? Yes. But you see, friends, depraved hearts are not concerned with the facts from the Scriptures. They weren't concerned about the facts. Let's not confuse what we want with the facts of God's Word. That's basically what their conclusion was. You see, the Jewish religion had become void of the deep things of God. And by the time Jesus was ministering, by the time he was on earth, and even today, they still are focused on external affairs of the world. Friends, understand that Jesus came to earth to take over your soul, not politics, not this country. He came to redeem your soul from hell. And as the brother mentioned earlier, there's so many right now that are running to do all these things that are, they seem to be socially and politically correct, but at the expense of evangelizing the lost and calling them out of the world. Friends, we can do all the good works in the world and someone will still go to hell if we don't tell them the truth. Am I saying not to do those things? You didn't hear that from me. I'm saying, but our preeminent thought, desire, determination, and goal for us as a church is to edify the saints and to reach and call out the lost who are in the community that God has determined for the foundation of the earth to save. That's what our role is. We need to underline it, circle it, put it in our minds. If that is done by and through works that benefit and bless others, that's amazing. But we should always be in a position where we can give the gospel. If they want our finances and they want our energies, but they don't want to hear our message, that is not a place that we should be wasting our efforts. They need to hear the truth, don't they? I love what Gamaliel said in the book of Acts. Because what we have in verse 48, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him and the Romans will come and take away our places and our nation. They're creating a whole narrative that's not even in, without understanding what God's doing, right? This is all done in their imaginations. And this is what we do, isn't it? If I don't do this, this, and this, everything's going to turn out so bad, it's going to be a disaster. What am I going to do? Oh, God, help me. It's like, where's that at in God's word? Look what Gamaliel said to this one of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the apostles were preaching and teaching, and they incarcerate them. And Gamaliel, a man of great wisdom, says in Acts 5, he says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if their plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Now the next verse says, "And then they beat them." And then they beat them. They put their determinations in, right? They listened, but they beat them anyway. But isn't this exactly what we do when we choose not to search for God? When God's not the first and preeminent thing, understand, he is getting glory, friends, in every and all situations. How are we to understand and to see that? As the brother saying, is it through suffering? Yes. Sometimes it's through suffering. Is it through loss? Yes. Is it through death? Yes. God gets glory in death. He gets glory in life. But the reality, and most times how we look at things, is we actually look at it and we're opposing what God's doing in the situation. We don't want that to happen. But it still happens, doesn't it? Here's a real simple question to help some of us as we struggle with worrying. Has anyone here ever overcome God's will in a single matter in their life? By worrying? No. And we know the Jews didn't prevail in this either. Look how they were worrying about what was going to happen. But God already had a plan in place. He has a plan in place for us too. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now understand that Joseph Caiaphas was a high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. And unlike prior to the Roman occupation, a high priest would be in office for a lifetime. For a lifetime. And then during this period, it was about a 100-year period where Roman occupation is in place. The average span of a high priest was about 3.5 years. Now, okay, so 3.5 years means they're probably doing things that are upsetting the Roman government, right? And they're getting replaced. Well, this man's in there for 18 years. What's that tell us? Well, he probably was a statesman. He probably made sure he was ensuring his tenure, right? That he was pacifying the Roman officials. He was compromising the things that he knew were to be of God. That this office, high priest, would be similar to what we would call and know to be a Supreme Court judge. But friends, look here. It says there's an opportunity to look back at history and see a sovereign God moving a depraved man, Caiaphas, who had no desire to glorify God, and saying exactly what God wanted him to say to bring him glory. God's no less sovereign today in the things that are going on, and we should not be distracted by these things. We should be worshiping a sovereign God. Look at verses 50 and 51. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. This is a perfect example how God uses someone who's opposed to his will as an instrument to bring him glory. That's the amazing thing about God, isn't it? He's going to get glory. His plans are never deterred by mere mortals. As we remembered last week, we recall Joseph back in Genesis, his brothers sell him into slavery, right? What a horrible offense this would be to take your brother and to sell him into slavery. Years later, they're starving to death and they resolve to come to Egypt. Basically, they give up and figure they're going to be servants. And they arrive there, and Joseph, God's man, seeing through the lens of a sovereign God, understanding how God works all things for his glory and for the good of those who he's purposing for his will, says in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, what we have here is in verse 51 is John, the Apostle John, looking back 50 years later and realizing exactly that. The same things that we realize, friends, when we look back in our lives of all the messes and the things that we were doing that were opposed to God, how he worked and used all those things to bring us to a saving faith. This is making all the sense in the world for John, and our lives should start making sense, right? As we sift them through the scriptures, as we understand how God is working, as we understand the attributes of God, we are going to understand how he is carefully orchestrating, ordaining all things, and that we should be quite joyful to be understanding these things. He wants us to understand who he is and how he does things. He continues in verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, Caiaphas was prophesying a messianic prophecy as it was promised by God. God prophesied this through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6 says, is it too small a thing that you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, it's interesting that the apostate Jewish religion at the time had no place for Gentiles in the religion. We were not welcome. We're not welcome today either. Doesn't mean that they don't allow you to participate, but you're not welcome. You just can't join a synagogue. You're not welcome. You see, what God was doing was he was using the Jewish people throughout history to bring Messiah through their lineage to bring us to the place where there is salvation for all people. Friends, this glory be to a sovereign God that man's depravity does not overrule God's sovereign plans and purposes. You're not going to beat God. If God has a call on your life, you're going to come. That you cannot resist that call. I know. That's what he did to me. So point number one, verses 46 through 52, God is sovereign in the midst of depravity. Friends, he's ruling and reigning right now. There's nothing going on in this country, in this world, that is not perfectly ordained by him. Contrary to popular opinion, or unpopular opinion, I guess I would say, because they're wrong. Everything's perfect in God's providence. Look at verses 53 and 54. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. So point number two, God is sovereign in the midst of destruction. They're trying to destroy him. Imagine, somebody is trying to hunt you down and kill you, and Jesus is saying, that's right. It's right on time. This is the plan. This is perfect. But notice what happens here in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Understand, friends, the Jewish religion, the law that we get from the Jewish religion is the same law that we've adopted here, the founders adopted, the primary premise of it. They are completely disregarding the Jewish law here, that these scribes and Pharisees are throwing their due process out the window. Understand, that's what set them apart in the whole Palestinian region, is how they treated criminals. If you were caught stealing in Islam, they cut your hand off, first offense. If you kill someone in another family in Islam, not only do they kill someone else in your family, but they will continue to kill one after another, after another, after another, because there's no balance, there's no scales. Right? It's a sin they will never forgive. That this God, the God that revealed himself to Israel in many places and many times, was a sovereign God of justice. And he had ordained and explicitly placed into his word how these depraved Jewish leaders were to treat other people. And they disregarded it. That their sole intention was to destroy Jesus physically, but also an attempt to destroy God's plans eternally. But God's sovereign, and he does not and he cannot bless those who ignore his words. You just can't ignore the words of God and expect blessing. When I counsel men, and I counsel men who are opposed to what God says in his word, these are the words that I leave them with as my final words, as I will continue to pray with them. Proverbs 17:15. I say, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God is not going to give you rest. He's not going to bless you. He's not going to condone what you're doing. You are going to be miserable. And God's justice will prevail either on this earth or in eternity, but it's not something to look lightly at. The Jewish religion, 35 years later, they destroyed the temple. They desecrated it. They literally wiped the whole thing off. It's a flat piece of stone now. Listen, friends, there's much unrest in the mind of the wicked. And it only gets darker. It only gets darker with time. God does not bless and God cannot give rest to the one who is opposed to his sovereign will. He just won't do it. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Friends, it's hard. If your life's hard, understand what you're doing. You're opposing a sovereign God. You may not like what he's doing. You may not think it's right. You may not think it's good, but it's in God's plans and purposes. It all is for his glory. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. See, Jesus' plans and purposes are on God's timeline. And there wasn't a thought by any human being then or now that is going to deter God's perfect will. Remember, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He was always confounding the Jews, wasn't he, with his words, with what he did? This town of Ephraim was 10 miles away from Bethany. That's not that far away in that time. Remember, he was in Bethany because that's where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived. But this area of Bethany is what we would call the wilderness there, which is the desert, but has many caves and hills and places to not be seen. Because understand that there are many people flooding into Jerusalem at this time, so they were going through all the areas. So we see in verses 46 through 52 that God is sovereign in the midst of depravity. Verses 53 through 54, God is sovereign in the midst of destruction. Let's look at verses 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest them. So point number three, God is sovereign in the midst of doubt. In the midst of doubt. Look at verse 55. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is Jesus' third and final Passover. We're days away from the crucifixion. And multitudes are pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover. Hundreds of thousands, some say a million, into a region smaller than the borough of Lewisburg. As we discussed earlier, the likelihood is they were all stopping at the Pool of Siloam, this huge, massive, what we call mikvah, for when people came through the area of the Gentiles, through Samaria, because that was the primary route they'd have to travel through. And they would stop there and ritualistic purifying themselves from the dust of the Gentiles because they didn't want to have any Gentile dust on them because that would make them undefiled. And there's no doubt that they're gathering together, and of course they're talking, and they're talking about what is happening, and they're talking about the miracles of Jesus, and they're talking about this final public miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. And curiosity would be at a fever pitch by now. Look at verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And here's the tragedy of this group. This is not the religious elite that desire to kill him, is it? This is the multitude. They know that the Sanhedrins have a decree out to kill him. This group appears to be religious, don't they? They do. They've come what they'd always come to do. They come to Jerusalem for the high holy. It's part of their culture. Are they curious about Jesus? Yes. Are they interested in seeing what happens to Jesus? Yes. But are they committed? Are they committed to Jesus? No. They're like many who sit in church pews each week. They appear to be indifferent to the things of God. How do we know this about those who are expressing concern for Jesus' whereabouts? How can I better have some scripture to back this up, right? Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. See, this group who appears to be curious about the potential of Jesus' arrival is also the same group that so quickly turned, ignoring all that Jesus had did and listened to, and they believed the testimony of depraved men. You remember this crowd. It was the same crowd that Pontius Pilate paraded Jesus in front of after they scourged Jesus. literally whipping him to the point where he was unrecognizable. Friends, I want you to see what indifference looks like, up close and personal. Let's read John 19:15. It says, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." See, for this group, the ones who appeared to be indifferent and then demanded the death of our sovereign Savior, there was hope. You're saying, how in the world is there hope for these people? In the same way for us who have rebelled against God and His sovereign plans and purposes, there's even hope today. Let's fast forward. After the crucifixion, after Jesus' burial, after His resurrection from the dead and His ascending to the Father and then sending His Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle Peter, preaching to the same group just a little while later, listen to what happens. Acts 3. "The God of Abraham," this is Peter preaching, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom He delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that you, that He may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus." Now listen to verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the words believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter was speaking to the very people who were indifferent, who had cried out for His crucifixion, and guess what? They get saved. Listen, there may be some here today who have been rebellious against God. There may be some here today who have been indifferent about God. There may be some here today who are hearing this for the first time. Repent. Turn to God and seek times of refreshment. And what about us who proclaim Christ? Are there areas in our lives that we still claim that we are sovereign over, friends? Areas that we have not resigned to God? Three questions from the sermon. If you struggle with the doctrine of total depravity, that we are unable to do anything that glorifies God of and by ourselves, can you now see how we need Christ to give us spiritual life just as much as Lazarus needed Christ to give him physical life? Can you see that? It's that desperate. There's no ability for us to do this. Two, looking back 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, can you see how God perfectly orchestrated all these events to reach its perfect outcome? Our salvation. Can you see that? Or three, can you better understand and enjoy the freedom that we have as Christians to do God's will as we better understand how the Holy Spirit is the one guiding us and leading us? It's of Him, it's by Him, it's for Him. It's no longer us, it's Christ that dwells in us. Isn't that good news? That is the good news. That is the gospel. He does what we could never do. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are thankful that You are sovereign. Lord, that You are sovereign in the midst of our depravity, that even when we were rebelling against You, and even when this community, even when this state, even when this country, even when this world is rebelling against You, that You are still sovereign and in control. And Lord, we are thankful that You are sovereign even in the midst of destruction, as there are people that are destroying themselves, even in our community with drugs and alcohol and destroying their families and destroying their marriages, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are ordaining things for your glory, and that you are turning men and women unto yourself to repentance for times of refreshment, Lord, that they are realizing that they cannot do this, nor have they ever been asked to do this by you. And Lord, that we are also thankful that you are sovereign even in our doubts, even in the things that we don't understand of what is going on, Lord, when things seem so out of control that we can look back in history and see how you orchestrated everything and that you are working all things together for your glory and for the salvation of those who you are calling out of this world. And Lord, if anybody has that calling today, I just pray that they would speak to one of the officers or one of the elders today, that we would love to speak into your lives and show you what God's word says about what's happening, how God is at this point calling you to repentance and desiring to bring you to a new life and new understanding because of Christ. And Lord, I just ask that you bless us this week and that you allow us to be bold in the way that we live our lives, knowing that you are in control and that you're the one working in and through us for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.